So our Lord is continuing his parable of the rich young man. Last week we saw in 17:20-22 that the Lord Jesus challenged him to divest his heart of his idol of wealth, and he refused. The scripture said in 22, it gives us some woeful, sad expressions and descriptions of his responses, of his response. He was disheartened. He was overcast, gloomy. His countenance dropped. And he was saddened and sorrowful, and he walked away because he had great possessions. Now, Jesus is expanding. He is expanding on that story, and he is going to give us a greater insight, not into a philosophy of possessions, but into the danger of worldly possessions, the danger of worldly possessions. So we maintain the same title from last week, Discipleship versus Possessions. It's the second part. And we will now begin to understand by the work of the Holy Spirit, the illumining work of the Holy Spirit, what our Lord is saying to the church by his Spirit. So look first of all to the first truth that we have before us. The first truth that we have in verses 23 through 31 is the disqualifying power of riches. The disqualifying power of riches. The Lord is giving us the implications of what we have studied in 17 through 22. Now, we understand that riches and wealth and possessions, they are amoral. They have no intrinsic moral value. They're either good or bad, depending on how we receive and how we use them. But he is warning us here that they can indeed disqualify us from entering into the kingdom of God and from achieving eternal life if we do not understand and if we do not apply them in the way that he requires of us. There is a great danger here because those who have wealth tend to depend on them as a general principle and practice in life for their ultimate security. And we see such warnings in the pastoral epistles in 1 Timothy chapter 6, for example, beginning in verse 8, where Paul is warning that church there, 1 Timothy 6:8, but if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, and to many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. And in 17 through 19, he gives a special warning and admonition to the rich persons in this church at Ephesus. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but in God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, and thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of what is truly life, that is eternal life. And so the scriptures abound both in the New Testament as well as in the Old Testament, abound with so many warnings against the dangers of wealth. It does have a disqualifying power to it. In the first place, we see the interpretation of the distress. The interpretation of the distress that we examine in 17 through 22. We find this in 7:3. It begins by telling us that Jesus looked around. That means he makes a very, very deliberate survey of the people around him. And here the people around him, the folks that were closest to him, were his disciples. And so he makes this very, very deliberate survey of them, looking at them very, very attentively. And he says to them, to his disciples, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. The gravity of the matter is shown by the fact that they have shown visibly to him their reaction to verse 22. To how the man, the rich man, reacted and how he walked away disheartened and sorrowful from Jesus because he had great possessions. And Jesus is testing them now. He doesn't ask them any questions. It's silent and piercing query. How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter into the kingdom of God. This is a general statement. It is a general statement that speaks of the problems of wealth. They do have a preventive power for getting us into the kingdom of God. And he makes this statement that is a very shocking statement. How difficult or how hardly shall they who have riches to enter into the kingdom of God? Now in verse 22, the word that is used for possessions is a word that means property, landed property. Real estate, as we would say today. In 23, the word for wealth that is used has to do with monetary riches, monetary values, and so on. So there's a general statement here. In other words, it doesn't matter what form your wealth takes. It can be in investments in property. You can have a great, thriving, very, very productive, and very, very promising portfolio where your possessions are concerned, whether they may be in property and real estate or in stocks and bonds and in liquid cash. The point Jesus is making is that wealth in all of its forms, wealth in any of its forms renders it difficult for one to enter into the kingdom of God. And so he's giving this interpretation of the distress. And look at the intensification of their dilemma in 24 and 25. How are they going to react? How do they react? But it says that they were amazed. They were astonished. They were shocked at his words. That was their initial response or initial reaction. They were amazed at his word. Well, why would they be amazed? Well, first of all, being good Old Testament guys, they would remember such passages at 28 verses 1 through 14, where the Lord God promises, explicitly promises, and we just read some of those verses from Leviticus 26, the counterpart to Deuteronomy 28, promises material and even spiritual blessings to those covenant people who obey him. We can't read all of it to save time, but it says beginning in verse 2, Deuteronomy 28, 2, all these blessings shall come upon you and shall overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. What are these blessings? Blessed you shall be in the city. Blessed you shall be in the field. The fruit of your womb shall be blessed, the fruit of your ground, the fruit of your cattle, the increase of your herd, the increase of your flock. Blessed shall be your basket, your kneading bowl, and so on. Even not only that, you will have safety. Your enemies will be defeated before you. But you must keep the commandments of the Lord. And the Lord, verse 12 says, will open up to you his good treasury, the heavens. And he's going to give you the rain to your land in its season to bless all the work of your hands. You shall lend to the nations. In other words, you will be a power broker to your neighbors, but you shall not abhor. You'll be the head and not the tail, and so on. So these blessings are explicitly stated in Deuteronomy 28. Is not an isolated case. We know, for example, also that 1 Chronicles 29, in David's prayer there, he makes the prayer at the temple crying out to the Lord and affirming there that the Lord who gives everything blesses his people sumptuously, blesses his people copiously. 1 Chronicles 29 and verse 12. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your right hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. And they understood also from the book of Job, in Job chapter 20, for example, in Job chapter 15, verses 20 through 29. We'll have to abbreviate it. But here is a brief disquisition on the status or the outcome of the wicked. Verse 20, we'll pick up in verse 20, which begins to speak of the wicked. The wicked man writhes in pain all his days through all the years that are laid up for the ruthless. And then it goes on to tell us about the dreadful sounds he'll experience in his ears, and he will wander for bread, and he will find nothing in verse 23, and on and on and on and on. And then in verse 29, it says there, the wicked will not be rich, and his wealth will not endure, nor will his possessions spread over the earth. So they understand that this promise of God for material blessings was especially earmarked for those who were obedient to God. They were called the righteous. But this was not only the promise of God in terms of material blessings. For Proverbs 22 verse 4 tells us that there were also spiritual blessings. The reward for humility and fear of the Lord is riches and honor and life. Testament. Well, yes, they did read it, but clearly they didn't understand it. They were amazed because they had a skewed and incorrect understanding of the Old Testament. In other words, they forgot passages as Psalm 73, verse 3, which speak clearly that God in his sovereign wisdom allows, sometimes, perhaps many times from our perspective, too often, the wicked to prosper. So in Psalm 73, we see, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. Verse 2, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. The wicked do prosper physically, material of the most wise and most holy God. And so they were understanding their position or misunderstanding Jesus' treatment of the rich young man. if anybody that were was going to be going to heaven would be him because of the Old Testament covenant promises of God. The problem was that they were misunderstanding these promises by taking them out of context and absolutizing them according to their own worldly understanding. And Jesus really intensifies the matter. He says to them, children, notice the term of endearment, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. Another general statement, another statement that sets the record straight. Being saved, yes, has to do with our confession of sin, and we can say those words very, very easily, very, very quickly. Lord, forgive me of my sin. I trust in Jesus Christ and Christ alone, whose blood can save me from going to hell. Please save me and grant me eternal life. Grant me the faith to trust in Christ and so on. That's easy to say, but that doesn't mean that we're saved. Our Lord says that it is difficult to enter the kingdom of God. Now, if this doesn't worsen the situation, if this has not already muddied their theological waters and upset and overturned their theological paradigms, how worse is it in verse 25 when they hear from gentle Jesus, meek and mild, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Well, this verse has been so controversial. It's been taken and understood to be so critical, so important, but so, quote, cruel, end quote, by some commentators, that many have said that Jesus really didn't mean it as it is. In other words, we can't take it just as the statement is prima facie, on the face value of what he says, because the original translation should be, it is easier for a rope to go through the eye of a needle. Well, that tones down the difficulty and so on, but it still is difficult for a rope to go through the eye of a needle. So that doesn't really help. Then others say, well, you know, Jesus is really speaking about this place that is called the Camel Gate in Jerusalem. Because when the camels were to go through that gate, they had to kneel down, get on their knees and walk on their knees with the humps on their back and the loads on their back in order to get through this gate. The implication is if the rich person was to get down, were to get down on his knees and humble himself before God, he would get into the kingdom of God. But here's the problem. There was no such gate in Palestine until, some history shows, the 9th century AD. We're talking here in this work of 1st century AD writing. So that could only be what is called an anachronism, reading into old scripture something that occurs several years or centuries later. So those two arguments don't fly. They're not acceptable. What we're seeing here is the spiciness of Jesus' statement. It's a statement that stings. And we cannot, must not try to remove or reduce the harshness of this statement, the gravity of this statement, by trying to extend to, by trying to attenuate or reduce its severity. Jesus says it just like it is, and we must take it just like it is. It is very, very difficult for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God because, as we said before, the tendency of the rich, the tendency of the wealthy is to trust in their possessions, whatever form that possession entails or constitutes for their ultimate significance, for their ultimate security. Jesus, I must emphasize, says that it is difficult, extremely difficult, for wealthy persons to enter into the kingdom of God. No, he doesn't say that it's impossible for all of them to enter. Because we know the story of Abraham. Abraham had much gold and much silver and much livestock. We find that in the beginning verses of Genesis chapter 13. In Job chapter 1, the first five verses, we read that Job was well blessed. In verse 2, it says there that in verse 3, he had 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. So that this man was the greatest of all the people of the east in a place called Uz. Now, no one knows where Uz was, but we know that Job was a very wealthy man. We know the story of Joseph of Arimathea. Matthew 27:51 tells us that he was a rich disciple of Jesus Christ. And it was he who went and took the body of Jesus Christ and buried it in his tomb. And so we know of these people. Oh, Luke 8 tells us about the rich women who supported Jesus Christ in his ministry, maybe especially in his North Palestinian ministry, out of their means. Verse 3 literally says that. So there were wealthy Christians throughout Scripture who were faithful disciples of Jesus Christ. Jesus is also not saying that poverty, those that have nothing, those that are poor, it will be easier for them to get into the kingdom of God. We can't do that. He is not saying that, because throughout Scripture, we know that you're saved by the sovereign will and power with a change in your heart towards poverty, towards wealth, towards God, towards sin, towards your neighbor, etc., etc. So we see the intensification of their dilemma. Then lastly, for this section in 26 and 27, we see now the introduction, the introduction to their deliverer. And now they were exceedingly astonished. And now they were really rattled. Now they were exceedingly astonished. They were shaken. They were shocked immensely, immeasurably, beyond measure. They were driven out of their senses, is what astonished there means. And they said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Ah, they're understanding now that salvation, coming to Christ, receiving the kingdom of God, is a very, very difficult matter, just as their master has said. They're understanding, secondly, that since, according to what Christ has just taught, that flies in the face of their incorrect, their erroneous comprehensions of the Old Testament readings concerning wealth and Judaism, or wealth in Judaism, they're realizing now that, hey, this is something beyond the normal capacity of human beings. This is something beyond the normal ability of man. Who then can be saved? Isn't this a great question? Isn't this the perennial question? Isn't this the question that has been asked over and over, and the question which we examined last week? Now, we might want to go back to some of those verses from the book of Job in particular. There we find in Job chapter 14 and verse 4, we read the questions that were raised. Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? It's not a rhetorical question, because he answers then, there is not one. Job chapter 15 and verse 14. What is man that he can be pure? Or he who is born of a woman that he can be righteous? The answer there is no, not a single one of them. We understand also this is a question that is raised and presented in the form of something called original sin and radical depravity. So for original sin, we might want to go to Psalm 51 and verse 5. And we see there, according to this brief text in Psalm 51 verse 5, which is properly supported throughout the scripture very, very frequently and very, very forcefully, that man in his essence, his natural essence, is originally depraved. He is completely corrupted by sin from the time of his conception, from the time the egg meets the sperm, the sperm meets the what? In the womb, he is already dead. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. That's a brief but forceful and very clear understanding of the doctrine of original sin, and the doctrine of radical depravity is shown here in Ephesians chapter 2, the first three verses. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Who then can be saved? No one according to his innate ability. Who then can be saved? No one according to his natural ability. No one according to his own human effort or self-effort. He cannot do it. The disciples are now beginning to gain some insight into this Pauline doctrine that the apostle will blow up, will investigate in his epistles. And then in verse 27, it says that Jesus Christ looked at them. He's going to have mercy upon them. He's going to have compassion upon them. And so he looked at them very, very attentively. He looked at them, meaning he gazed at what they said, at their faces. He pierced and penetrated into their hearts and into their senses. And he made this revealing statement. With man, it is impossible. but not with God. There's a hard contrast here. With man, it is impossible. Fallen man, sinful man, man outside of Christ cannot reach out to Christ and grab hold of Christ in his own strength. He can't do it. It is impossible. But then he goes on to say, but not with God. That's the gospel right there. But not with God. With man, salvation is impossible by himself. But with God, it's different, but not so with him. In other words, there is an onlyness here. There is an exclusive ability. There is an exclusive prerogative. There is an exclusive initiative that is being ascribed to God here. For all things are possible with God. And there is the hope, not only for the rich young ruler, not only for the disciples, but for you and me and for all mankind. All things are possible with God. This anticipates Jesus' cry in the Garden of Gethsemane prior to the night, prior to his crucifixion, when he cries out and he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. You see the pathos here. You see the pain here. You see the depth of his predicament here. He's crying out as he contemplates the specter of his crucifixion. Yes, the physical pain and suffering and the disgrace and so on, but more so his separation from the Father. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Oh, it's possible for you to do this. And if it is your will, do it. But let my will be overtaken and overwhelmed and be overrun by your will, because I must complete the work that you have sent me to fulfill. And what is that? The work of saving all of those that the Father had given him in eternity past. So Jesus Christ is now introducing them to their deliverer and your deliverer and my deliverer and the deliverer of all those that would put their trust in Jesus Christ. He is bringing out here the absolute, full, complete, sovereign, total divine necessity in salvation. So how are we saved? We are saved by the sovereign will of God alone. Jesus mentions this. Jesus emphasizes this. Jesus reinforces this in his talk with this man called Nicodemus. In John chapter 3 and verse 3, our Lord says there very clearly, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Verse 5, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. How are we saved? By grace and by grace alone. It's the grace of God alone. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. We are not created. We are created by the good works of Christ, faith and trust in the good works of Christ and his good work of his sinless life, death, burial, and resurrection. We are saved by grace and by grace alone. And this is all of God's doing. He is able to save to the uttermost those that put their trust in him and in him alone. It is all of God's doing. This is how we are to understand this verse. Now, Jesus has already started to explain this. He did this in part in verse 31 of Mark chapter 8 in his first foretelling of his death and resurrection. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after that, and after 3 days, rise again. And also in 9:31, and he's going to amplify that later in this chapter, but in much more detail. But now he's emphasizing this fact that only God can save. We need to know that God commands us to be saved. When we hear the gospel preached and proclaimed, a command is going out to all of us who hear it. But how are we going to do it? Well, God must give it to us. In other words, God grants what he commands. God grants what he commands. And this is the first part here, the first truth of this dilemma of discipleship versus possessions. Possessions are always a hassle, a harness. They put brakes on our salvation. But the flip side is not absolutely true either, that poverty is a virtue that has saving power. No, whether rich or poor, we are saved by the sovereign grace of God alone. And we, whether rich or poor, whether in good health or not, whether smart or dumb, whether Jew or Gentile, we cannot do anything to coax the Lord God to save us. We can't do anything to cajole him to save us. We can't do anything. We can't incline our hearts unto salvation. We can't prepare ourselves unto salvation. We have no desire. The scripture says we hate God. But God, who is rich in mercy, reaches out to those that whom he has chosen and snatches them out of the fire of destruction and draws them unto himself by his own power, according to his own sovereignty, in his own will, for his own glory. That's the disqualifying power of riches. The second truth we want to see here is the divine prerogative in redemption in 28 through 31. We've just had a glimpse of it in 27 in particular. Now Jesus is going to amplify. He's going to expand what he just said. The divine prerogative in redemption. In other words, we're looking at the rewards of discipleship. If I'm a rich person, and I come to Christ, and my riches don't get me into the kingdom of God, then what should be my disposition? What should be my attitude towards my riches? That's the problem means a hardship. It means a difficulty. So Peter says, see, we have left everything and followed you. Well, yes, this is very, very true, because Mark 1, verse 16 through 20 tells us Jesus was walking along the Sea of Galilee. He saw Simon, Peter, and Andrew, the brother the brother of Simon, and they were casting nets into the sea. They were fishermen. Jesus said, follow me. It can mean followed literally, because the teacher in those days would walk. Seems like we said this the other night. The teacher would walk in front of the students, and they would follow him literally as he taught them. But it's also the technical word that is used for being a disciple of someone. And so we would find it in Mark chapter 2 and verse 14. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, follow me. And he rose and followed him. In other words, he became a disciple of Jesus Christ, one who followed him in his walking about ministry, in his peripatetic ministry, walking and teaching as he went along. So Mark 1 continues, Jesus says, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And immediately, 18 says, they left their nets and followed him. Then going a while further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. They were in their boats mending their nets. Immediately he called them, and immediately they left Zebedee, their dad, in the boat in the lurch with the hired servant and followed him, became his disciples. He did the same with Matthew, who was called Levi in this book, the one who was a tax collector, sitting at the tax collector's booth, and he called him, and immediately he got up, and he left everything, left his booth and everything, and followed Christ. So Peter is saying, our track record shows, Lord, that we did exactly what you have commanded this man to do, this rich young man to do, and that he did not do. We did the exact opposite of him. You commanded us, we heard your voice, and we obeyed it. We heeded your summons to leave everything, to divest ourselves of all our profitable business enterprises, our vocations, our way of making our living. We have already done that. Matthew tells us in Matthew 19 and verse 27 that Peter makes and offers another question to the Lord. In Matthew 19 and verse 27, Peter says clearly here to the Lord, then we have left everything and followed you. What then shall we have? I don't think this means what's in it for me. I think it means, well, are we really saved now? Since you have made it so difficult for anybody to be saved, what is the status of our eternal conditions? Where do we stand now before you? I think this is what Peter is saying here. So Lord Jesus Christ is telling them and explaining to them and introducing to them the very principles of discipleship. And they're wrestling with it. Yes, we were told over and over by our Lord, we've got to count the cost of being a disciple. We've left everything. We have gone through this matter of compliance to you, and we have done everything that you have told us to do that the man in question didn't do. So where do we stand with you now? It's a passionate plea for confirmation. It's a rigorous request for some form of reassurance from the Lord Jesus Christ. And in 29 and 30, we see the reassuring promise. Jesus said, truly, I say to you, now, truly I say to you, truly, truly I say to you, do not mean that Jesus speaks a lie. it means that, yes, I speak the truth because I am the truth, the way, the truth, and the life. But when he prefaces his statement by the word truly, which is translated amen, he is saying, although everything that I say to you is true, there are certain matters that are of intensified impact. There are certain matters that are of increased importance, and to these you would do well to engage your ears and your hearts more diligently and more assiduously. And so he says here in answer to Peter, truly I say to you, there's no one who has left house. Left is the word to leave behind, to abandon, to reject, to neglect, to walk away from. Who has left house, or brothers, or sisters, or mother, or father, or children, or lands, for my sake or for the gospel. Well, what's the significance of these items that Jesus has just delineated? What is the importance of them? These are items, these are elements with which we are very, very intimate, with which we are very connected in life. They grant us security. They grant us significance. These are elements and things and relationships on which we naturally depend in life for importance. Our family members, brothers and sisters, mothers and children, our lands, our territories, where we live, our houses, the places in which we dwell. So all of these things are well-known visible symbols of security and significance, maybe even independence. And Jesus is making this promise to them, this reassurance. There is no one. That means there's no exception. It's a universal negative statement. It does not admit of or permit any exceptions. No one who has made these sacrifices, notice, for my sake, for my, the Son of Man's sake, and for the gospel. Well, what's the connection between Christ and the gospel? The connection between Christ and the gospel is, I don't know if this is a correct phrase, extremely organic. But you see, the gospel is the good news from God the Father about his provision of salvation, free of charge, to all sinners who put their trust alone in Christ alone. That is the gospel. The gospel, the euangelion, is the good news, the glad tidings from heaven, from the mouth of God, from the mind of God, from the mercy of God to all sinners, saying, when you behold my Son and you receive my Son in faith and in faith alone, you will be saved. I will save you. In other words, Christ Jesus is the sum of the gospel. Christ Jesus is the substance of the gospel. Christ Jesus is the subject of the gospel. So if you have left behind all of these persons, if you have terminated all of these relationships on which you have depended on for your ultimate or greater or even greatest security in life if you have left your lands for my sake and for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for my gospel. That's the condition. What is now the consequence? Who will not receive a hundredfold? Now, in this time, in this particular time of speaking, in this particular time of history, when he was going to the cross, it is what is called a kairotic moment, not a chronological point in time, but a specifically important period of time or point in time. Now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands. He is saying that you will, if you make these sacrifices for me and for the sake of my gospel, I will not disappoint you. I will not abandon you. I will not dismiss you. I will not forget you. I will not forsake you, because you will be reimbursed. I think that's the good word. The better word is rewarded. You will be rewarded with houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands a hundredfold. Well, how do we do that? How do you get 100 mothers? How do you get 100 brothers? I know some people who would say, I got one and that's enough. No names here. But how is this possible? I think Jesus tells us this very, very clearly in Mark chapter 3. You remember the time when they were coming to him and he was inside a house preaching and teaching, and his family and all the other folks were thinking he was out of his mind. And so as he was in the house, they sent to him from the outside and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him. And they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking around, same word that he did with the disciples, with this piercing, penetrating glance, so attentively, so riveted upon their senses, deep down into their hearts, looking around at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. Because we are now entering into a new gospel zone. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and my sister and mother. Do you see what the Lord is saying here? He's saying here that we receive the ultimate 100-fold. We receive more than we can contemplate or imagine or expect. Brothers and mothers and sisters and so on in the family of God. And where do we find the family of God? What is the family of God? The family of God is the household of faith. The family of God is the church of the living God. The church, the body of Jesus Christ. He's saying here indirectly, but very, very clearly and very, very powerfully, that the church of Jesus Christ, the realm of the kingdom of God on earth, is the place where this reassuring promise is executed, where it is expressed, where it is experienced, in the church of Jesus Christ. Do you see how important it is to become a member of the church? Well, do you see how important the church of Jesus Christ is? The church is not a means to an end. The church is the end because we see it at the end. The body of Christ, the new heaven, the living body of Christ, the new heavens, the new earth, the city of the living God, the new Jerusalem, the bride of Christ. It's just being flooded with all kinds of epithets as this body is now coming down. And what is central to this body? The presence of God himself. Later on and earlier, we see it's the presence of God and the Lamb, Jesus Christ. And so all of this is now going to be experienced, expressed, and engaged and embraced in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus' call to be a disciple is a radical call. It means we just don't come to Christ to add on, to add him on to all the things that we have already acquired and attained and even achieved. He comes to remove them. He comes to displace them. He comes to take over our lives. That's what I'm trying to say. But then, I know I left out something here. He did say, well, with persecutions, with harassments, with harassings. It means to run down and overtake and overwhelm someone. It's hardship that you will experience for the sake of Christ. It's suffering that we will experience for the sake of Christ. And when will you experience this for the sake of Christ? He says there right now, now and in the age to come. So we're going to experience these persecutions. This is a sober call, a very solemn call, a very sober reminder to let us know that coming to faith in Christ is not a walk through some utopian paradise. We don't come to Christ and everything will be all right. Come to Christ and now your life is screwed up. Now your life is messed up. Why? Because now you're going to start to think. Because now you have the mind of Christ. And now you have to apply all the principles of the gospel, all the principles of scripture to every decision that you have to make. Before, it didn't matter. You were self-serving. You were king. You were sovereign. You were on the throne of you. But now Christ has come. Now you have to think. You have to replace those learned responses, those sinful habits consciously, permanently, through many dangers, toils, and snares. Persecution. You will lose your job. You will lose your health. You might even lose your life for Jesus' sake. Isn't this what he says in Mark 8 when Peter, with his ignorant, brazen self, said, no, you're not going to the cross to die. What did Jesus say? Get behind me, Satan. You're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. And then he calls the crowd to himself and he says, if anyone would not come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's sake, there's that combination, there's that tandem again, my sake and the gospel's sake will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? You take up your cross, you follow Christ, and you enter into persecutions. But all of these things come together. The persecution might be from our particular way of examining this text, might be considered the only negative aspect or element among the blessings, but they go hand in hand with the positive hundredfold mothers, fathers, brothers, sisters, and lands, and so on. We get the complete package when we come to Christ. We cannot pick and choose as if we are in the line at the Piccadilly. We can't do that. We can't choose and we can't decide for ourselves. All of these things have been granted unto us. And it says there, oh, all of this is going to happen when? Right now and in the age to come. It is something called eternal life. Well, again, you might think that the way of reading it is like, now after this life, we enter into eternal life. Well, that's not what Jesus says, because we know that when Christ came into the world to live and die for sinners, we know that after his death and resurrection, or at his death and resurrection, the latter in particular, he ushered in something that is called the age to come. It is also called the age of the Spirit. And so the age of the Spirit, the new age, the eschatological age, the ending age, the age of heaven and glory and glorification has already come. It is called the already. The already is, well, already here. Eschatological reality is already here. Eternal life is already here. How do we know that? Man, you know these scriptures over and over, so why am I telling you them? Because, you know, sometimes I myself forget them. I'm getting old now, and I have to remind myself about them. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes, present tense, in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And verse 18 goes on to say, whoever believes in him, present tense, is not condemned, but whoever does not believe, present tense, is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the Son of God. And also in verse 36, whoever believes in the Son of God has eternal life. And whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. We find the same thing in John 5 and verse 24. But coming down to his first epistle, 1 John chapter 5. Yeah, change that from John chapter 5, verse 11, verse 12, and verse 20. Here is what verse 11 says. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life. And this life is in the Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. And then lastly in 20, and we know that the Son of God has come and he has given us understanding. Oh, that's a whole new subject and sermon on its own. So that we may know him who is true. This is God. And we are in him who is true, in his Son. We are united in God because we are in his Son. We have a union with Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. For John 5:20 says, Jesus Christ is synonymous with eternal life. If you have the Son, you have life. And that happens now by putting your trust in him, by confessing your sin, by asking him to save you, and by reaching out to him and casting all your burdens on him, because he cares for you. You don't have to wait to go to heaven to find out if you're saved. You have this reassurance right now that we are saved in Jesus Christ. That is the reassuring promise that we have because of Christ and his finished work. You will have these things now and in the age to come when Christ comes again. Notice that all of these blessings here, they outstrip the giving away of mothers and fathers and brothers and sisters and lands. They outweigh, they outstrip, they outclass, they outclassify them. They outnumber them because they are, first of all, emphatic in character. This is so. They are enduring in character. It exists. They exist. This promise upholds or holds on for eternity. And because they are eschatological in character, they reach out into eternity. That's the reassuring promise that we have. You give up all for Christ, and you will gain much more than you thought you had. So the person who is serious, who is truly saved, doesn't ask foolish questions. Well, you know, how much more can I get without falling into sin? You know, he doesn't make statements, well, you know, Christ doesn't mind if you get a lot of things. It matters about your heart. If you make a statement like that, your heart is already captivated by wealth and possessions. God doesn't mind how many good things you have as long as you don't trust in them and cause them to be your idols. In the meantime, you keep piling on and piling up things. But I'm not idolizing them because I know for a fact I can't go over that line. All of that is just foolish talk, frivolous talk, childish talk. It's just sophistry. You're trying to fool yourself that you are really not covetous when you truly are. My brothers and sisters, we don't come to Christ saying, well, am I going to get more than I give up? What's in it for me? You don't marry a sweet bride looking on, wondering, well, am I going to get more in the long run that I have to give up hanging out with my buddies and so on? No, that's the wrong way to look at it. That's to look at salvation from a human transactional perspective. The way to look at it is through the prism of Christ, who he is. Who he is first, and then what he's done for me. And the things of this world will go strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. You can't serve Christ and money. Then the last one is in 31. And there we see the great reversing principle. What is this reversing principle? But many who will be first are last, and the last first. That's the way it reads. It should read. So what are we reversing here? Christ, by this statement, he is refuting all the principles of this world. Christ, by this statement, is reversing all the philosophies of the world. And these philosophies have already come into the hearts of the disciples. They didn't want the man to cast out demons in Christ's name because they thought their egos, their pride, their positions, and so on were being challenged. They thought that they could hold on to their wealth, and because they have the wealth, they will be saved. Oh, no, no, no. Christ is saying, when you come into the kingdom of God, we're dealing with a whole different paradigm of thinking. Everything that the world says, you turn it upside down, multiply by minus one, and then you will find this. Who is first will be last. Well, what is Jesus doing? He's doing a few things. Now, making a few observations. Number one, he's anticipating for us the statement that he will make in verse 45 when he says that for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. When are we going to see this? When are we going to expect this? When is this going to take place?
is going to take place ultimately, preeminently on the cross of Jesus Christ. Listen to this. The Son of Man, who is the firstborn of all creation, Colossians 1 verse 15, is also the last Adam in 1 Corinthians 15. For our sake, he made him who knew no sin. He was the first. He knew no sin to be sin for us, to be the last. So that because of this reversing principle, we will now have the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 8 verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, he was the first. Yet for our sake, he became poor, the last. What is the result of this reversing principle and practice? So that we, by his poverty, might become rich. Do you see this great reversing principle? It's an eschatological principle that applies to us now at the minute that we are saved. This is how we are to think. This is how we are to live our lives. And because we already have this great reassuring promise that we saw in 29 and 30, we must know that these eschatological realities will and must determine how we live our lives. This eschatological hope that we have defines how we live our lives in the here and the now. And this is going to be shown on the cross of Calvary, where the covenant Lord, the Son of God, the Lord of all, Lord of the Sabbath, who is also the Lord of the covenant, becomes the servant, the suffering servant of God for our lives. It's no wonder then that right after this statement, he enters in verse 32 through verse 34 to state for the last time, for the third and last time, the foretelling of his death and resurrection. This is the great reversing principle. It happens as a result of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Sacrifice now for Christ, and you will be blessed now. Yes, you will receive persecutions, but this is the DNA of discipleship. But wait, wait, the best is yet to come. Because when Christ comes again, all of the benefits that you now have, even mixed in with persecutions, will be multiplied and increased to such an incalculable extent, to such an extent that you could not even imagine or believe or contemplate or quantify when he comes again. That you will look upon your life and says, yeah, and say, yes, it was all worth it. That's what Joyce is enjoying right now, even though she has not fully glorified. I don't think she's wondering about us at All Saints Redeemer Church anymore. She is now preoccupied with the beauty, with the fullness, with the satisfaction, with the comforting presence, with the consoling power of Jesus Christ. And you know what she's saying? She's saying, yes, Lord, you did it. You did it. I was slow to believe it, but you did it just like you said. Surely there is no other way to live. That's the question we must all face. It's the question of discipleship versus possession. Discipleship versus possession.